For adaptive leadership to really flourish, culture matters. When we talk about culture, we're really talking about the way people believe, the way people think, the way people feel, the what they value, how they behave, all of these things within a particular country or people group or just society in general. When we talk about culture within the church, we have a directive, we have an aim. We're looking for the culture of the kingdom. We see from the very get-go in Scripture that Jesus Christ is coming back to reestablish a new kingdom. He's establishing a kingdom in which He reigns and He rules. That's what the kingdom is. It's the place where Jesus reigns and rules. And we want for people in the world to be able to look into the people of God and to see a different country. They see a different country with different customs and with different beliefs and with different behaviors, all driven because them together and the way they think, believe, act, and feel is consistent with the reign of their administration or the reign of their king. And in our case, this is King Jesus. And so when we are building redemptive cultures, when we are fostering redemptive cultures in our churches and in our homes, what we're looking for is that it would become an obvious place in which what we believe, what we value, and the things that we do are all consistent with the rule and reign of Jesus. It's possible to love Jesus and to want what He wants, but at the same time, the culture to be inconsistent with it. The culture of Jesus is the culture of the kingdom. The redemptive culture we look for is a culture in which when people look into our leadership, when they look into our homes, when they look into our churches, they see a people who are submitted to His rule and to His reign. Leaders who are cultivating a kingdom culture are first submitting themselves to King Jesus. And then they're helping their organization submit to King Jesus. Rather than saying, what we're going to do in this culture is we're going to subjugate ourselves to the attitudes, personalities, and weaknesses of our leader. Rather, we're going to say the leader is Jesus, and we're going to submit all things unto Him. And what happens when you have a culture that looks like that is you're going to be able to look inside of it, and it's going to look different. And it's not going to look different because it looks remarkably like the leader who's in the flesh. It's going to look different because it looks remarkably like Jesus Christ.
Lord Jesus, I come to You now and I just ask You to still my heart. Let Your word come forth. Lord, it's nothing to do with technology. Media doesn't matter. It's all about You, our Messiah. And it's Your word that goes forth. Lord, I ask You to ensure that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in Your sight. And that Your truth, as we've already prayed, will be transformative here this morning. That Your Spirit will do what only Your Spirit can do. Lord Jesus, I pray that not a single appointment is missed here this morning. That not a single knock at the door of any heart is rejected. I pray that the revelation of Your truth and the revelation of Your love will unlock those who are in bondage today to all forms of unbelief. I ask this, I pray this with great expectation because of Your promises and Your power. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Well, I want to welcome you back to our series entitled The Walk of God. That God's truth and His love in us doesn't just save us from hell and hopelessness, but saves us to a purpose and a passion that is in line with God's plan per His word. And if you've been with us, you know that we've been walking through the Gospel of John, literally verse by verse. And we find ourselves here this morning in John chapter 12. Next week, we will close out John chapter 12 and we'll begin the transformation that takes Jesus out of the public ministry and into the pouring out ministry that we see happening at the Last Supper and as He goes to the cross through the garden. But this morning, let me bring you back to where we left off. If you remember, we're in John 12, where we saw at the beginning of the chapter a dinner party that revealed hearts. We saw at this dinner party the miracle that is Lazarus. We saw the beauty of Mary and Martha. We saw the murderer in Judas that really was the monster representative of those that hated and were seeking to destroy Christ. We went from that dinner party to what we call the truthful, triumphal entry. And there we saw this tremendous contrast to what people think was a triumphal entry because of the cheering. I'm sorry, guys. What is it? You have it? That's okay. We went from a triumphal entry that was really about shallow, empty-hearted cheering that would soon become jeering. And we noted that was not worship. Jesus showed us that those that would now cheer would very soon jeer, and that there is nothing in the empty shallowness of palm waving that can take the place of true surrender and being captured by grace and literally worshiping our Lord. We saw this contrast continue in verses 19 through 36 as we saw Jesus then transition. And we saw in verse 23 where he said, "My hour has now come." Jesus declared after 12 chapters of saying, "Not yet, not yet, not yet," he said, "Now." And we knew that we were on the clock. I said to you, it was kind of like being at NASCAR and hearing, "Start your engines. The race doesn't begin right this second, but it's the warm-up and it's time to get ready. Christ is coming to the cross." Then last week, we focused in on verse 37, John 12, 37. And we just camped on that one verse because, in essence, what God's word said was that notwithstanding all that Jesus had done before them, all the miracles, still they were not believing in him. And we focused on that and we looked at it from the opposite perspective. We said, if we're going to understand unbelief, let's look at the positive side of what is belief. And I shared with you 10 points. We used the acronym BELIEVING with an exclamation mark. And we said biblical belief, as opposed to unbelief or even just head belief, focused in and began with the right attitude of gratitude. There is a biblical attitude that recognizes saving grace. There is biblical belief that is centered on the Christ and Christ alone. That biblical belief focuses in and trusts the authority of God's word. Biblical belief embraces the plan of salvation from creation to completion as God's word lays it out. That biblical belief calls for a response of total surrender, of true turning in repentance and cleaving to Christ. That biblical belief not only had that same response, but it called us all to worship, where we would truly say in the midst of any circumstance, "Thank you, Lord Jesus." Biblical belief was all about being the church. And we saw that whether you're an individual Christian or a local church, that you and I have all been called to embrace the sending component of Christ-likeness, the truth-telling component of Christ-likeness, the going and touching component of Christ-likeness, the serving and the protecting aspect of Christ-likeness, and the teaching and the making of disciples that is wrapped up in Christ-likeness. We said living that out was all about the biblical believer's mission, the mission. It was all about the gospel, the one and only gospel, and that there would be a passionate proclamation. Well, I say to you this morning, we're going to continue now. And I'm going to actually back up. I'm going to take us this morning back to verses 35 and 36. We'll skim back over verse 37. And then we're going to carry through to verse 43. In a message that I've entitled, "Still Not Believing." We're going to unpack biblical unbelief in a way that I pray will help you in your walk and help you to help others. So that we'll know not only what unbelief is, but better understand what it is to be his church. Let me show you this passage, and then we'll unpack it. As we've done before, we're going to start with the video that will show you the Word of God being played out word for word from the New English Translation, and then we'll unpack it together. Watch God's Word as we begin.
The light will be among you a little longer. Continue on your way while you have the light, so that the darkness will not come upon you. For the one who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Believe in the light then while you have it, so that you will be the people of the light.
After Jesus said this, he went off and hid himself from them. Even though he had performed all these miracles in their presence, they did not believe in him, so that what the prophet Isaiah had said might come true. Lord, who believed the message we told? To whom did the Lord reveal his power? And so they were not able to believe, because Isaiah also said, God has blinded their eyes and closed their minds, so that their eyes would not see and their minds would not understand, and they would not turn to me, says God, for me to heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Even then, many of the Jewish authorities believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not talk about it openly, so as not to be expelled from the synagogue. They loved human approval rather than the approval of God.
Okay, what do you see? We're going to unpack 3 points: the revelation, the rejection, and then more revelation. We're going to see an unbelief sandwich here. God gives revelation, people show rejection, and then God gives us more revelation to understand what just took place. Let me walk with you through this. In verses 35 and 36, we see the revelation. We see Jesus once again extending the invitation in the midst of the declaration that is a warning of coming wrath for those who reject him. Listen to God's word, and as we walk through this, I'm going to ask you to keep track of this portrait of unbelief, to listen through these words of God, and to see the portrait that is unbelief, recognizing that it is God's invitation that you come out of that unbelief, and that it is his declaration that if you don't, that there is the wrath of God waiting eternal. This is what you will see gives us a sense of true, utter urgency. God's word, verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk, obey, walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. And then don't miss this. These things Jesus spoke, and then he went away and hid himself from them. Tells the truth, and then removes himself from them. 4 points. I pray that you get the urgent invitation. You see, what was true then, as you will see, Jesus was connecting back to the times of Isaiah, is just as true today for you and me. Friends, there is an urgent sense in this invitation of the gospel, for none of us knows whether or not we have even another single breath in front of us. Hear the urgent invitation. There is a warning of wrath, and there is no gospel without the covering of the wrath of God that waits every single person who rejects him. And there is a tremendous amount of rejection that happens enveloped in religion and head knowledge. If it's not saving grace surrendered and transformed by the power of his Holy Spirit, that person will receive the wrath of God. This must be told. Do you hear the loving adoption that is available? For if you will embrace his grace, you may be adopted as sons and daughters of light. So here again, it's not ugly, it's not harsh, it's just true. You must repent and believe and come to Christ on His terms and not yours. If you will, having now demonstrated the miracle of grace having captured your heart, you will be adopted eternally into the family of God. Fourth, where and when hope hides, hell hovers. Friends, if you have known what it was to have Jesus the Christ knock at the door of your heart and you told Him no, don't think that at any time, if and when you later decide, you'll go ahead and answer the door, that He'll still be waiting there for you. He may not be. He may, but He may not be. See that there is a very real component to the timeliness of grace. The extension offered to you today may not be there tomorrow. Somebody says, yeah, back that up, Pastor. I take you to Esau. Research Esau. Sold his birthright and later came crying and was told, no, too late. You'll see before we're done that where and when you get comfortable telling God no, He'll make you very comfortable with that no and give you over to your heart's desire. And those that grow comfortable taking God for granted will ultimately end up, most times, separated from Him for all of eternity in a very real hell. This is the warning side of the invitation. I love the fact, too, when you look at this drawing to the light that is Jesus. You'll see before we're done, John opened his gospel telling us about this battle between darkness and light, and that Jesus is the light. I just want to draw your attention to Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, where you'll see that Jesus is not only the light of the world, He's the light of heaven. It says there'll be no need for the sun, for the Lamb of God will be its light. This is the light that we're called to. Here's the revelation. Just recognize this. Jesus is crying out. He's again extending this revelation to the crowd. And yet we see rejection of Jesus the Christ. Rejection back in Jesus' day. You're going to see momentarily that there was rejection back in Isaiah's day. And I tell you painfully that there is rejection here today in our context. Listen to verse 37. God's word says, and this is where we focused all of last week, but though He had performed so many miracles right before them, yet they were still not believing in Him. We looked at this verse, and I want to offer to you one commentator's point of view. He says that in this verse and the one that follows, this represents a watershed in the theology of the Gospel of John. Jesus' public work is completed. His signs have been displayed in the world. His discourses have been delivered. And yet, the miracles have been rejected. His own people failed to believe the messenger sent by God. We were warned that this would happen all the way back in John's opening chapter, verse 11. Quote, He, Jesus, came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Friends, see the rejection that is coming. And ask yourself, look around. I asked you last week, do you not know and can you not say honestly, yeah, Jesus has shown up miraculously in my life over and over and over and over again. And yet do we not, at least as a culture, deny His very existence? Unless, of course, we need a fire extinguisher and we run to Him. Or we want a Santa Claus gift or a vending machine option and we go to Him. But look at a country and a culture that claims Him publicly and denies Him pragmatically and principally. And really, if we're honest, we're becoming a country, a people that are passionate about rejecting Him. Well, friends, we are in for a shocking wake-up. It's just a question of when. I offer this to you from verse 35 and 36. Four aspects of the portrait of unbelief. In here, we realize that unbelief is bigger than any impersonal miracles. Friends, you can have been exposed to impersonal miracles and still live in unbelief. Unbelief is going to be beyond any kind of apologetic program. You're never going to tell somebody enough for them to believe. Unbelief is never satisfied. Unbelief is never satisfied. It requires the miraculous work of God to create belief, biblical belief. You cannot manage or minister anybody out of unbelief. All you can do is bring in the truth and the love of Jesus the Christ, encourage them to cry out and plead with Jesus to change their hearts miraculously by grace. We see that unbelief beats out being in close proximity to Jesus. You can be right there with him and still live in unbelief, aka Judas. Don't doubt these things, friends. Where you doubt these truths, it will foster a false confidence in religion and make you think that you don't need to step into that surrendered, blood-bought relationship with Jesus. Lastly, unbelief bellows louder than any calling. So you know, I know I believe because I know I was called. I bring you to Paul on the Damascus Road, the most powerful encounter with Jesus, the risen Christ, in all the Bible. And if he had died on Damascus Road, he'd have gone to hell. He wasn't saved till he got to Straight Street. You can have close proximity. You can have an amazing encounter. You can see and have been a part of miracles. Remember the Israelites? They walked across the Red Sea, got on the other side, and grumbled and complained. Four early parts of the portrait of unbelief. Let me transition now. We've looked at the first revelation, Jesus saying, come on, I am the light. Come, be adopted by the light. Verse 37, we see the rejection that was then and is today still. Let's close out our time looking at verses 38 through 43 and see now this last revelation where it is going to be the explanation given for the rejection that we've just seen. And I tell you that God's word breaks this last revelation down into walking us through time with the prophet, perspective on the prince, and then the perversion of priorities amongst some people. Let's walk through. Here, Gary Burge puts it again into a perspective that I think is helpful. He says, and I quote, John echoes the thinking of other New Testament writers when he leads us first to Isaiah 53, verse 1. This is a quote that's going to come. Isaiah 53, 1 is quoted in the following verse. Isaiah 53 provided the earliest Christians with a poignant description of the suffering servant, Jesus, whose image helped to interpret the anguish and suffering of Jesus. It helped people understand, oh yeah, I see now. He is Christ. The Christ was supposed to be a suffering servant. Jesus didn't fail. The cross was his victory, not his diminish. Isaiah 53:1 sums up the servant's rejection. Neither his words nor his deeds has found any reception in Israel. John then takes us to Isaiah 6:10. This is what you're going to find. We're going to quote Isaiah 53:1, and then we're going to quote Isaiah 6:10 in the two verses that follow. This commentator, Burge, says that Isaiah 6:10 became the classic New Testament explanation for Israel's unbelief and rejection of Jesus. Say, really? Yes, Paul cites Isaiah 6:10. In his final speech in Acts 28, verse 26 and 27. And the other Gospels use this same verse, Isaiah 6:10, to explain why people cannot comprehend the parables of Jesus. We see Isaiah 6:10 quoted in Acts 28, in Matthew 13, in Mark 4, and in Luke 8. So get this. What we're being told now is, you want to understand unbelief? Isaiah 53:1, Isaiah 6:10. So this now is in Christ's context, pointing back to the Old Testament, not just to talk about them, but speaking to his current context and ours. This is huge and very important for you and me to understand. So let's unpack this revelation that will look at the prophet Isaiah, the Prince of Peace, which is Jesus, and the perversion of the priorities of the people, even those that were in the church. And collectively, we will better understand unbelief. Verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah. So that unbelief that we just talked about in verse 37, where they didn't believe, even though Jesus had performed so many miracles, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke, quote, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Friends, two more pieces of the portrait of unbelief. Here in verse 38, we see that unbelief begins providentially. Isaiah makes it clear, God knew this was going to come. God told Isaiah, you'll see in Isaiah 53:1, this is what I want you to tell them. They're not going to listen to you. They're not. But you tell them anyway. You tell them what I told you to tell them. And I acknowledge, and you should expect, they're not going to obey. But that doesn't stop you, truth teller, from speaking on behalf of God. Unbelief begins providentially. God had a plan, and it involved unbelief. Yours, mine, other people's unbelief on our journey never took God off guard. Secondly, unbelief both rejects God's truth and rejects God's truth tellers. Unbelief will always reject the truth and those that tell the truth. Why? Because it brings to them accountability and responsibility, and unbelief wants to hold on to sin and self and not surrender. Listen to Isaiah 53:1. This is the essence of this verse. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Recognize it? That's what John just said, that he's quoting Isaiah. Listen to verse 2 and 3. That passage continues. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Isaiah said, Jesus is not going to impress you. The Messiah, he's going to come in not as a war hero, he's going to come in on a donkey. They were told what to expect and didn't believe anyway. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised, meaning Jesus, the Messiah. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him at all. Friends, this is the portrait of what we've just seen in John chapter 12. See the parallel. God is showing us, yes, what I said back in Isaiah, which showed that the people didn't believe, is exactly what's happening right now. It has a back then, a right now, and a future application. And you and I are living this same thing right now. All the people that are denying the reality of Christ, denying all the things that he has done. My friend Pastor Mike says this, and I love it. He says, friend, don't let what you don't know interfere with what you do know. And this is what's happening, and this is what the warning is. Don't allow what you don't know to interfere with what you do know. In verse 39, he says, for this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, and here again, you and I see part of this unbelief. He's saying they can't do it. Whatever they do, it's bad plastic fruit. Unbelief produces bad fruit. Even what you see happening is not real. It's not truly genuine faith being expressed as fruit. Barnes' New Testament note says this, to better understand, because some people will think that God has now shown up and is autocratic and has forced you or somebody else to not believe. And that's not true. To understand the use of the word can and could, or cannot or could not biblically, requires a little bit of understanding. And let me give it to you. from Barnes's perspective. Can and could are often used in the Bible to denote the existence of such obstacles as to make a result certain, or to affirm that while one thing exists, another thing cannot follow. For example, in Genesis 37:4, we're told that the brothers of Joseph, quote, could not speak peaceably unto Joseph. That is, end quote, that is, while their hatred continued so strong, speaking peaceably could not follow. You can't do this if you are in that condition. That's the essence. It's not saying that I won't allow it and I'm not going to see to it that you're able. What it's saying is you cannot put these two together. That's the point here. And that's what we're being told. Augustine said this on this same verse. One of the early church fathers, Augustine, he said, I wouldn't hesitate to answer if somebody asked me, what do you mean they could not believe? Augustine said they could not because they would not. And this is the essence, that God in his sovereignty says, I know your heart, and since you won't, then I'm going to go ahead and harden you in your own desires. I'm going to give you what you want, in essence, lock you in the prison of yourself. That's what you want, that's what you've got. You can't complain, you cannot push responsibility. I haven't prevented you from responding by faith, I've just given you over to your unbelief. Now, as you take one more step and go into verse 40, here again, Isaiah is quoted. This is, now we know this verse as John 12, verse 40. It is also Isaiah 6, verse 10. Same words. He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted so that I would heal them. Here, friends, I bring you to what I have written called a compatibilist position paper. And I send you to our website, hisbridge.com, under the resources and book reviews. And you'll see a seminary written paper that's designed to help you unpack this. Because this is one of those places where you get into great debate. Well, hang on. It says that God has seen to it that I can't. Therefore, he's responsible. No, that's not true. It's a wrong understanding. What he's done is given people over to their heart's desire. At the same time, he is sovereign and he knew all along what you would pick. And so if you've been given what you want, then you're responsible for your outcome. Whether God knew that or not is immaterial to accountability. You are accountable for your heart's desire. Now, in here, again, more aspects to unbelief. And I just ask you, are you hearing these pieces? Because we're creating a mosaic of unbelief that isn't popular and is often overlooked. But again, let me just share with you some to come out of just that one verse. Unbelief begets God's holy, righteous wrath. You choose unbelief, and you will meet with the wrath of God. Unbelief births judgment now. It's not something whereby, well, if you don't believe, you got hell to pay in the future. Oh, you will have hell to pay in the future. But unbelief brings God's judgment now. The unbelief is the curse and the consequence of faithlessness. You begin, and I want you to just think about some people you know, or perhaps you're hunted in this place yourself. Where unbelief is, unrest resides. Where unbelief lives, unrest resides. There's a lack of peace. And even where and when there is a professed peace, it's a shallow, hollow, short-lived. It's a deception. Now, some have been so deceived that they feel so well insulated that it's not a big deal. In our 9 o'clock Bible study this morning, we talked with one of our hospice nurses' perspectives. And I share that perspective. I have been at the place when people are going into eternity. And let me tell you, I don't care how well insulated you think you are now, when you're looking death in the face and you're not ready and you don't know Jesus the Christ, I've yet to see a lost person die well. And I've seen a lot of people die. And I'm telling you that if you don't know Jesus the Christ as your Lord and your Savior, the wrath of God becomes real as you start getting closer and closer to death's door. And that, my friends, is a nightmare. And I take you back to verse 35 and 36. Because I believe with all my heart, I've watched people go into the nightmare of eternity after having rejected Christ and his invitation earlier in their life, only to find as their breath faded that they were groping for something that they could no longer find. This is real. Unbelief buries any and all hope for salvation. Unbelief baffles the unbeliever spiritually. They just don't get it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the truth of God will become foolishness to those who have not been touched, inspired, and filled by the Spirit of God. But God's word here in verse 40 says they don't get it. That unbelief baffles unbelievers. Unbelief bunkers down in stubbornness. I know that you know this place if you breathe. As my friend Paul says, if you've got a belly button, if you're a human, you know the sin of stubbornness. Well, I'll tell you what, unbelief bunkers down in stubbornness. And this is why, again, you can't shoehorn somebody out of unbelief. You can't convince them or debate them out of unbelief. It takes the miracle of saving grace. You encourage them to cry out to Jesus. Ask him to do what only he can do. Unbelief builds momentum as well. It builds momentum to the point where it won't turn and repent. Unbelief builds this momentum like a freight train. And it's only Jesus the Christ that can reach down and turn that train on a dime. Have you known that place of resisting repentance? I promise you, whether you're lost or a Christian that's in rebellion, where and when you refuse to repent, at the root of that is some form of unbelief. You are not believing some aspect of God's truth. You are not surrendering to some aspect of his love and his grace. Unbelief breaks and keeps broken the human heart. Did you catch at the end of verse 40? He says, this all happens and it keeps them from me healing them. Unbelief breaks the human heart and it keeps it broken. Now God will sweetly break you if you will turn and repent, but there's a difference between the sweetly broken and the unbelieving brokenness. One leads to healing and the other one leads to hell. That's the truth. You know, if you were to go through and read the fuller context, and I would encourage you to do so, of this Isaiah 6:10, you'll see that starting in the very beginning of Isaiah, but picking up in Isaiah chapter 5 up through Isaiah 6:10, you again see a parallel to where we are in John 12. You see God's word saying through Isaiah that if you love the world, you're going to be lost. You see the Great Commission where God is calling and saying through Isaiah, I need you to go and speak on my behalf. Yes, you're going to tell them and they're not going to listen to you. I know that, but go anyway. Right? God says, in just two verses earlier, Isaiah 6:8, who will go for us? Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. Don't miss this. We can see in verse 10 such a powerful point that I don't want you to miss the context. It's exactly where we are in John 12. God's telling the world the truth and they're rejecting him. And he's preparing a few, a remnant, the church, capital C, to go and be his ambassadors. The NIV Life Application Commentary says, as you look at this part where the prophet Isaiah has spoken, John is describing what we might call a judicial hardening that settles on a people who are already guilty. When revelation comes, we must believe. But if we refuse to believe, the light disappears. This is what we just saw in verse 35 and 36. Jesus says, believe now that you might be adopted as children of God. If not, you will be lost to the darkness. And then he hides himself from them to give an expression of what he just said. I told you it's true. Now I'm going to show you as I remove myself from you. Don't miss that powerful point. When God's light departs from the world, the darkness, which is the default state of the world, closes over unbelieving hearts. Paul makes a similar argument in Romans 1. The consequence of the world's sin and unbelief is God's judgment. The consequence of sin and unbelief is God's judgment, in which he gives them over. That's the quote in Romans 1. I'm giving you over to what you want. The unbelief and the unbelievers are not victims. They are sinners who need to repent. And their unbelief is an expression of God's wrath. It is what he gives them over to because it's what they want. My greatest fear in the world, friends, is that you'll find your complacency in your sin. My greatest fear as an under-shepherd is that you will go and grow comfortable in your lostness. That you will have enough religion to put a hard veneer around the outside, but inside that you will be lost. I see it in the ministry. It happens to pastors all the time. Happens to ministry families. Happens to elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers. Happens to casual churchgoers. My greatest fear is that you and I will be around those who get what they want and then are given over to what they want. And this is the warning. Not only here in John, but again in Romans 1, this is what God says. Beware that you're not given over to your sinful desires. So what's the solution? What do you do? You've said it before and God's word is clear. You cry out to Jesus. You cry out to Jesus. Every single soul must repent and believe in the gospel of the Christ Jesus. It's the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Doesn't mean if you go to a church. It doesn't mean if you wear his necklace. It doesn't mean if you learn enough about theology. It means whether or not you surrender yourself to the King and are indwelt by the power and the grace of Jesus the Christ. If that's not true, then cry out and tell somebody so that we can cry out with you through our prayers. I say to you over and over and over again, cry out to Jesus. Prayer is the way until you are filled with his Spirit. Learn him through his word. Love him through his word. Live out that love and that learning through his word as best you can until you are indwelt with his Spirit. And then he will empower you, and we are refined every day. Cannot overemphasize the role of prayer to combat unbelief and to empower belief. Let me show you a young man that has put this eloquently into 2 minutes. I hope.
Prayer, God's choice method for the development of intimacy. It's an opportunity for a soul deprived of oxygen to breathe. It's our dependence displayed. It's imitating Jesus and behaving like we believe him. A demonstration of our faith. It's outpour and intake. It's crying out and finally being heard. It's evaluation. And should occasionally be joined by tears and often associated with revelation. Prayer, a place made for request and confession. Soap and water for the spirit, a place of cleansing, a place meant for bending and breaking and reshaping. Is consciousness refined, a place where our perception is challenged by God's design, his intent exclaimed through the halls of our spirit and brain. Enter with an issue, exit with a choice. Prayer is listening to your inner voice as it spills its guts to the living God. It's what the disciples asked to be taught. It's privilege information, hydration for dry bones. It's an escape for the weary and those fortunate to be less fortunate. I'd even go as far as to say that we are blessed with a disease if because of it we are forced to our knees. Kneeling at the door of prayer, a door meant both for receiving and releasing. And there's no sign of a sign that says no loitering allowed. In fact, it's encouraged, recommended, suggested for the whole and the shattered, because this matters.
Prayer is the way. Cry out to Jesus. Unbelief wants you to cocoon and bunker in and stay stubborn and rely on your religion and your resume. Where Jesus would say, cry out to me. Cry out to me. Verse 41 says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of Jesus. Friends, we're told that when Isaiah had this vision, he saw the angels, yeah, holy, 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 back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is he. Unbelief is in reverence to self, whereas biblical belief reveres the King, sees Jesus as the King, and surrenders to him. Friends, this shows us also in this confrontation. See, Isaiah was sent to go and to tell. Well, I tell you that unbelief beckons Christ's ambassadors. The reality of unbelief beckons Christ's ambassadors to go and confront unbelief. Isaiah 6:8 again. Who will go for us? Here am I, Lord, send me. Acts 1:8. But you, Christian, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness locally, regionally, and to the ends of the earth. Go and make disciples. Right? This is our place. Unbelief beckons the Christians to rise and go champion their Christ, to truly be ambassadors. Some say, well, I don't know that that's really what it means, Pastor Jeff. I bring you to Mark chapter 12. You read verse 24 and verse 27. Jesus calls out the religious leaders. And he says, your problem is you don't really get the scriptures. Oh, you memorize a bunch of stuff. Oh, yeah, you do the rituals. You know the rules, but you don't get the point. Mark 12, 24 and 27. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God? He later says in verse 27, he says, you are greatly mistaken. You see, unbelief is satisfied with religion. Unbelief is satisfied with facts and doesn't come to the place of surrendered faith. In verse 42 and 43, you see that this is alive and well in the church, friends. This is alive and well in the small c church. God's word says, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. These are religious rulers. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. Right? And we say, yeah, great. Not great. This, again, is like the triumphal entry. You're seeing superficial religiosity. You're seeing easy believism that is not saving faith, that is not biblical belief. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But, contrast, but, because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval or the glory of God. Friends, look at this biblical portrait of unbelief again. Unbelief beguiles believing. Beguiles means it perverts Oh, these people believe. They had a belief, and many will tell you, no, 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 this passage, these are just guys that are having a hard time. They believe, because look at the first part of the verse. It says they believed. Yes, just like those disciples in John 6 would follow him no more because the teaching was hard. Just like those at the triumphal entry that would wave their palm branches but would bring Jesus to tears. They were cheering and he was crying because they didn't get it. And he knew the wrath of his Father was on its way. Don't miss this. Unbelief believes superficially. That's the point. Unbelief backs down out of a fear of man instead of a fear of God. Unbelief answers to what man and the world says or threatens and ignores what God and his word says. Unbelief is bathed in religion but rejects relationship with Christ. Oh no, we'll do it. What, here, I'll get the resume covered. We'll do what needs to be done. Live totally surrendered to Christ. Pick up my cross daily? Yeah, that's a little much. Remember Luke 9:23. Unless you'll pick up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Now we bring in the issue of belief and unbelief. So, whoa, this walk of grace, this will cost me everything. Yes. You're a slave, captured by grace, a blessed slave. If that's not what you believe, then you don't believe biblically in who a Christian is. Unbelief boasts about love. Oh, they love. Oh, we love. Oh, we love. We'll even love what you love so long as it doesn't cost me what I'm afraid of receiving from man or the world. Oh, I'll go along with the love fest. We'll do the whole Rodney King thing. Yeah, this is great. Come on. But now that a cost has come, yeah, not so much. Remember the paralytic versus the blind man? Right? Jesus heals the paralytic, and the paralytic who doesn't want to deal with being thrown out of the synagogue, doesn't want to deal with the religious leaders, he throws Jesus under the bus. He runs to the religious leaders that want to hurt Christ. He sides with them. He sides with religion. We go to John 9 and we see the blind man who not only sides with Jesus, but he actually walks away mocking those because he says, listen, I don't know about you guys. I don't know what you're up to. I don't get this whole thing. I was blind. Now I see. Do you want to be his disciple too? You and I both know that this doesn't just happen. I don't get what's going on here in the religious realm, but I know this guy. He changed my life. I'm aligned with him no matter what. We'll throw you out. Your parents will disown you. Yeah, listen, maybe you didn't get it. I was blind. Now I see. I'm with this guy. Is that you, friends? You think I'm going too far? Go read your Bible and encounter the rich young ruler. All-star on anybody's team. 99.9% belief is 100% unbelief. Say, you've gone too far. Read the rich young ruler. He comes running to Jesus, professes him, acknowledges his need for him, knows that he is the way. But Jesus says, yeah, you know what? That's all great. But this little thing right here, see this piece right here? This tiny little piece. You won't let go of that in my name. Let go of that. No. But 99.9% you have of me. And he was lost. And he went away sad. Friends, I ask you to embrace biblical belief and to embrace biblical unbelief. You see, unbelief begs for the approval of the world. Unbelief begs for the glory of man. All the while, balking at the glory of God. Unbelief begs for the glory and the approval of man and the world, and it balks at the glory of God. And the more religious you are, the more experience you've had, the better you get at cloaking that. And that's why we have this passage. Because God's saying, oh yeah, they believed. They said all the right stuff. They had the resumes. But when it came down to whether or not they would live sacrificially, surrendered, and perhaps even to the point of losing all that they cherished, they chose the world rather than to worship Jesus the King. And what wouldn't they do? They wouldn't confess Jesus as Lord with their mouth. So you're going to count that? You better believe it. Why? Because God's word does. Romans 10:9, this is the verse at the back of my business card. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, if and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What's that mean? If you don't, you won't. That's what it means. That's the conditional promise and condition of Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. If you don't, you won't. They don't, so they won't. And that's the point. Like the rich young ruler, it's to get us into this refining place of understanding. You can't be religious enough to be saved. You can't know enough facts to take the place of your faith. And the fruit, the real fruit of saving faith, well, friends, it's the life lived. You cannot come and say, well, I was so convicted. Oh, that had such an impact on me. If it didn't change you, it didn't impact you. What you've done is you've learned to manage conviction. That's not what God calls you and me to. He calls us to surrendered ambassadorships, to be the salt and the light of the world, to be the aroma of Christ into the nostrils of a lost world. If you're religious and not yet in relationship, and maybe you're holding on to good stuff that you've turned into God stuff, I call you to repent and to believe. Listen as David Platt and Francis Chan walk through this encounter together, and I see them inspire one another in a way that I pray you and I will inspire each other.
When we think about our tendency to take the good and turn it into God, that always is, when we realize that, that is a clear call to repentance in our life, to take what we've made God, bring it back down to the good, and put God back in the place that he is rightfully should be. And so I would challenge, well, I'm challenging myself even as I say this, but all of us to think through, are there ways we have taken the good and turned it into God? And even in, I think about disciple making, the ways we start to think of power or approval, because I'm doing these things now, I'm gaining an approval before God. So these ways where in the process of obedience, we can actually begin to look to our obedience to satisfy us, as opposed to trusting God to satisfy us and obeying out of the overflow of satisfaction in him. And so to consider any ways in your life, ministry, where you may be putting things in your life in the place of God that only he deserves to be, that you're looking to for satisfaction, you're looking to for worth, that you're looking to for your identity, and to say, if I got anything in my life, any good things that I'm doing, where I'm looking to for identity, worth, satisfying, the whatever it might be, then to repent of that and to come before God and say, you are my identity. My identity is in Christ. My worth is found in Christ. I'm accepted before you based totally on what Christ has done for me, and rest there. Rest there in a way that then fuels wonderful, God-glorifying obedience.
In our culture, we have to learn how to get away from all of this noise. You know, there's so many people who can get to us in so many ways through our cell phones or email, Facebook, whatever. They'll tweet about it. They'll do whatever. It's just everything's screaming at you. And even for those of us in ministry, you just feel like so many ministry opportunities. But unless we learn to get away and be alone with the Lord and truly have those Sabbaths, where it's like, I'm not trying to get ahead, not even in ministry. I'm just resting in what Christ has already done in me. I think this is such an important thing to learn. And I think it's harder now than when I was a kid, or harder now than it was even 10 years ago, of just keeping this time alone with the Lord as central. And I think repentance means clearing your schedule for a couple of days and going out in the woods. Repentance may mean, you know what, I haven't really been faithful to keep a Sabbath. I'm going to do that at a time when I'm not trying to get ahead, but to rest in the Lord and to thank Him for everything that He's done for me and just to enjoy Him. You know, we need to be specific in our repentance and not just, ooh, I feel convicted. But no, here's some practical things. I'm going to schedule this in. I'm going to not work during that time and just rest and enjoy the Lord. And otherwise, we can fool ourselves with experiences and go, oh, no, I left there so convicted, I'll never be the same. No, repentance was action. Repentance was not the rich young ruler going, oh, this is really hard and I'm sad. It's Zacchaeus going, I'm convicted and here's half my money to the poor and here's, you know, four times back anyone I ripped off. It's action. And so if the sin in my life is I'm pursuing all this do, and I am not enjoying Christ and having Him central, then I need to repent in such a way that puts that into my schedule and makes it a priority in my life again.
You know, we hadn't planned on doing this at all, but can I just, and I don't know if this will be used, but can we pray that God would give us grace? Forgive us if we have done that, you and I and others. And let me just pray. Lord, you alone are supreme. You alone are holy and great and worthy and ultimate. And we confess our tendency and being complicit in taking really good things that you have called us to and turning them into great things that have actually gotten us distracted from you in ways and distracted others from you. Lord, we want you to be supreme in the affections of your people and you to be holy, garnering all the attention of your people. And so we pray that you would keep us from making disciple making ultimate or worship ultimate or anything else, any other good things. Help us to love you, to adore you, and that these things might flow, that there might be out of love for you, Lord Jesus, obedience to your commands that flows from us in your power, by your grace that you alone can provide. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you for paying the price for us. Thank you for buying righteousness for us. And we rest in that even now. And thank you for the cross. And we pray that our lives would be the overflow of that ultimate reality, of your ultimate reality. In Jesus' name, amen.
Friends, Unbelief kills eternal. And I hope, looking at 20 different facets of unbelief this morning, that you at least have a better handle on what it looks like, if not understand what it is. Perhaps the most poignant part for me is to see where the passage closes amongst the religious experienced, even the religious leadership. Unbelief is truly a cancerous corruption in the church. If and when there is a fear or a desire more aligned with man in the world than with God and his worship, then unbelief resides there. And it doesn't matter how pretty or how well-dressed it is. It's lipstick on a pig. For those that will not stand and live this love affair with Jesus, will not proclaim his truth and his love with their lips, but even more importantly, with their lives. Matthew 10:33 is definitively black and white. Jesus said, whoever, the same whoever that applies in John 3:16, now applies in the realm of unbelief. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Unbelief is a slave to the world and its ways. Biblical belief is a blessed doulos, saved by grace to the most wonderful master and Messiah, whose miracle puts his missionaries on mission. That's the life of one who believes. I pray that you and I can celebrate that place, making much to his glory as we tout his grace together. Would you pray with me? Lord, I come to you and I thank you so much for the clarity of your word and the power of your spirit. I thank you, Lord, that the only reason why anybody would stay in any form of ambiguity or shadow is because they choose to either not go into your word or they choose to reject your truth. But you are crystal clear that we are called your children of light when we repent and believe, both of which are miraculous gifts of your grace. And then we come surrendered into your family through the Messiah, and we live on mission. Lord Jesus, let us be those who proclaim your truth and your love with both our lips and our lives. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Folks, the worship team is going to come and they're going to lead us in a time for contemplative praise and worship. And as they come, I want to share with you one last video as they come up on stage. It's one that I shared with you last week, but it gets to the heart of this last passage, that you and I are called as Christians, if you are a Christian, to go and declare the gospel with your life and with your lips. Watch this, and then let's close out, and you're dismissed at your discretion. If God's talking to you, sit and listen. I'd highly encourage it, but it's at your discretion.
Words or actions? Which one is more important? Really, that's a trick question. The real question should be, why do we take two things that obviously belong together and put them at odds with each other? Words and actions are not enemies. But the world says most Christians don't practice what they preach. So now some say we should preach through our practice. And it seems so attractive. It seems like the most adequate way to display our love and compassion. But what happens so often is that the gospel is assumed, like everyone already knows, so we don't have to make it known. It's a false notion. There's not one person this side of eternity who could ever hear the gospel too many times, Christian or otherwise. But still, we try to find other ways. I wonder if it's because we've been confronted with the reality that the gospel is offensive to the world. Paul wasn't persecuted for pitching tents. They didn't stone him for feeding the homeless. His preaching brought about the fiercest opposition. The message of the mess of sin and the Messiah who left his throne, roamed this earth in perfect obedience, yet became a curse in the greatest act of love ever shown. The innocent came for the guilty, so the guilty could be guilt-free when we stand before God. This is why we must tell the world of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But we settle for trying to be miniature saviors. One social cause at a time. Disciples of deeds, followers of feeding the poor, ministers of we can make it if we try. But our lives are not our own. We belong to the Lord. Loving people requires more than being liked by them. For God so loved the world, he sent his only son to come and die. He willfully laid down his life. Faith in Christ is the only way for sinners to be saved, and our actions could never add up to the actions of the Lamb who was slain. The word concerning his action has power your actions do not contain. The spreading of the gospel cannot take place without the word of God being proclaimed. God is pleased to show his power through the weak and the lame, but his power is not your personality. His power is the gospel empowered by the Spirit to spark salvation in Jesus' name. No one can believe unless they hear it first. So the gospel is what we should hear when we gather as a church and live in response as we disperse and scatter across the earth doing the Father's work, praying for opportunities to occur when our deeds open doors for souls to receive the word. It's the master plan of our master. It's God's purpose worked through us, so this matters. We've been commissioned with the privilege, honor, and responsibility of declaring the gospel to the world.